We've all been dealing with the cold weather, and I always tell this story that I heard International Falls, Minnesota is right on the Canadian border, and some of you laugh like you've probably been there. I can't remember. I've been to Bemidji, but it's even up from Bemidji. And a guy there one time, now characteristically 40 below and not wind chill, 40 below is not unusual. And so a guy supposedly took and boiled a pot of water and set it out on the back step just to see what would happen. And it froze so fast, the ice was hot. Now you may have to go home this afternoon and think about that a little bit. Basically, it's really cold, and you know, we've all been dealing with that, and so I thought, you know, here, the early part of the year, what would be helpful for all of us, and I heard the other day that the number one New Year's resolution is getting fit, which means going on a diet probably and going to the wellness center or fitness center. And so I thought, oh yeah, well how about spiritual fitness? Anybody, I'm sure some of you did, thought about your spiritual life and how you might get fit spiritually. And so this morning I want us to be challenged by the fact that it'd be a good time for a plan of spiritual growth that you're going to plot out and think about. I mean, we're cleaning and organizing. This time of year, I always like to try to do that kind of thing. And so again, this idea of fitness spiritually, I think, is worthy of our thinking together today. Now, as most of you know, last couple of years have been kind of challenging for Joyce and myself. She went through cancer again, and praise God, she's cancer-free at this point. And I had a hip replacement. My hip got so bad, as you know, I had to take a leave of absence and be gone. And so I spent 12 weeks being a shut-in. I learned a lot during that time about being a shut-in. And I told some of my chaplain friends, it's almost like training that we take for being a chaplain. It was a time to really reflect and think about some things. And so, but I got the replacement, and one of the things you have to do, now they didn't send me to physical therapy. That's pretty traditional for a knee replacement or a hip replacement, but things have advanced so much and they do it so much differently that they just sent me home and said, here are the exercises you need to do. They teach you that in what they call joint camp. You go and they show you how to do all these things, and then they also want you to walk. So I began walking around the house, graduated to walking a little bit in the driveway, graduated to walking clear out to get the paper or the mail, because we have a pretty long driveway. And if you don't do that, you're not going to get better. Now, they tell me the knee people have balked at the exercises, and that knee gets stiff. I don't know what happens to a hip. I wasn't going to find out. I did them. And still trying to go ahead with that. But that whole process there really causes you to think. And I believe, again, I don't know if we can have an allegory of a hip replacement or a knee replacement or a spiritual replacement, but I want to challenge you with the idea there are spiritual disciplines that we can participate in that help us to improve spiritually. In fact, somebody said, you know, isn't it amazing? If you want to learn to play the piano, you have to practice. If you want to play basketball, you're going to learn to shoot free throws. And you can go on and on with the illustration. Why is it we won't practice spirituality? So I want to challenge us this morning with the greatest passage of Scripture, and that's Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 26, because there we learn about the fruit of the Spirit. And again, I want you to begin to think about incorporating these characteristics that Paul lists for us here, 9 qualities, into your spiritual life. Now, let me talk just a little bit before we get there. The Holy Spirit, you see, the fruit of the Spirit. And there's always a lot of confusion about the Holy Spirit, it seems like. And it's unfortunate that it's like that, and it shouldn't be. And I'd also say, even though I'm not going to spend some time here, read John 15, verses 1 to 11, because that's about being the vine and branches illustration and about being connected to Jesus. And if you are, His life flows over into yours, and you can develop some things you thought you never could develop. So just read that on the side. But we're going to deal with the Galatians passage here because we need to think about the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit, again, Jesus told the disciples, I've got to leave so the Spirit can come. He called it the Counselor, the Advocate, the Comforter. The Holy Spirit is all of the above. And so our Bibles tell us there about that Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2 simply states, after on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached that sermon and 3,000 made commitments to Christ and were baptized, some things were to begin to happen, and the Holy Spirit had come to show that God is active, and those people spoke in intelligent, in understandable languages, I might add. There, you need to read that second chapter. But right there is where we learn, and this verse is on the screen there for you. Peter, when he was questioned after he preached and said, the Messiah has come, the Old Testament told about it, and the prophets talked about it, and he came, and you put him on a cross, and they said, what shall we do? And there's what he told them. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and I guess I left off, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Two things. The gift, the forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness of past sins, and the Holy Spirit is to help you with sins in the future. And then chapter 5, verse 32, just kind of as a parenthetical statement there, the apostles who are being questioned say this, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. Now, part of the problem of the Holy Spirit is the King James Bible called it the Holy Ghost. Well, most of us are scared by ghosts, but, you know, the modern translations now call it Holy Spirit. And, or you got this nonsense that runs around, you know, may the force be with you, you know. I mean, it's good entertainment, but it doesn't fit with the Holy Spirit. But too many times people think about the Holy Spirit as that strange thing. And, you know, it makes you think outside the box. It really does. But it's that Holy Spirit. You see, the presence of Jesus comes to live in your life once you decide to follow Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit, and people get confused, the Holy Spirit works before conversion, Holy Spirit works during conversion, and the Holy Spirit works after conversion. How does the Holy Spirit work? The Holy Spirit works through His Word. You read the Bible, and His Spirit works. And then you know what? People. God works through people. We all have people in our life that were Holy Spirit people that affected us. And then, of course, there's circumstances. Now, one of the joys of getting old, now I can talk about this, is you look back and you say, wow. And my brother's 10 years older than me, so he's looking back even more than me. And we both agree, wow. You look back over your life and you say, look what God has done. You want to talk about the providence of God? You walk with God and with His Son Jesus, and you'll have something to talk about. And I think, oh my goodness sake. So folks, again, I'm a big advocate. There is not one thing that's boring about being a Christian. Only those who haven't tried it are bored. If you're walking with Jesus, it's going to be the greatest time of your life. So we have this Holy Spirit in our lives. And let me say this again, the indwelling presence of Jesus is promised to you. That's what those verses were saying. So you can grow into the likeness of Jesus and stay away from sin. Now let's look at Galatians chapter 5, because we need to read verses 19 through 21. It's an awful list. It's terrible. Well, we need to read it because the qualities of the Holy Spirit are just marvelous. But Galatians chapter 5, now you got to read this little book of Galatians, because they were all hung up on the law and doing and legalism and all that kind of stuff. And Paul comes along and says, now wait a minute, I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me, and goes from there. Now let's look at chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 19. And the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Okay, are you with me? I have people ask me all the time, well, what about this? What about that? I don't know what to do. Right here's your list, folks. If you want to know what God doesn't want you to do. Now, let me stop there and say, you know what? God created us. The Creator happens to know what's good for us. Like a guy who invents something knows that there are certain things, if it's an engine, you're not going to run it at 10,000 RPMs and not have it fly apart. That kind of stuff. So the designer knows. So the designer says, hey, folks, here's the list to stay away from. Now, let me also say this. Sometimes we lapse over, we make a mistake, and it's not unforgivable. You might have to pay some consequences of that sin, but it's not unforgivable. So, verse 19, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft. You know what? You probably don't care, but the Greek word for witchcraft is pharmakia. From which we get what? Pharmacy. That means drug usage, folks. And witchcraft is full of it, and drug usage will be a dead-end street. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Now, I won't spend a lot of time on this, but the very first one is sexual immorality. God, guess what? God invented sex. Now, the world doesn't think that, but that's true. So God will tell you what that's supposed to be. Here's the basic thing, and it's not off color. Sex between a man and a woman in marriage is what God designed. Anything else fits on the list. And if you got questions on that, we'll try to help you with that. Now, as Paul Harvey used to say, clean your ears out with this, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, we're going to save the last little two or three verses for the end of the sermon. So there's where we're headed this morning, and we'll try to shift it into high and look at these qualities because they are exciting. So he says the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love is foundational. If you don't have love, you're not going to have the others. Some would say that the fruit of the Spirit is love, and the other eight qualities are defining love, and that's probably okay, but it is foundational. What are we talking about? We're talking about love that is the main thing. Paul would say, 1 Corinthians 13:13, the greatest of these is love, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Galatians 5:6, if you just look in your Bible there, this is a great verse. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You can hang your hat on that. 1 John 4:16 says, God is love. Probably the first memory verse any kid learns in Sunday school is that. God is love. If you went to Sunday school, you learned that. And it's easy to teach young kids that. And so it's illustrated largely in the love that a parent has for a child. But it's illustrated greatly by a creator God who sent his one and only son, Jesus, to save us from our sin. That is the best demonstration of what love really is. And so we need to remember how wonderful love is. Active goodwill. It's like the love of God that will go to any length to do well to the loved one and secure his well-being. And it's not caused by the merits of the person being loved. It's more about the quality of the person doing the loving. And God loved us as messed up and as despicable as we can be. God loves us. Say it loud. God loves you. He really does. So he says love and then joy. Joy is to be the characteristic of the Christian. But you know what? Christians are about like, I heard a quartet when I was in college, and the guy got up, you know, quartets, how they can be. And the guy said, you guys look like you've been baptized in vinegar. Well, a lot of Christian people do. We got a lot to, now, you know, your personality may not be like you got to shout all the time. But you know what? There ought to be some real joy in your heart because you've been saved from your sins. It is to be the distinguishing atmosphere of the Christian life. And it's a contradiction when we're not joyful. And we need to understand that it's people will see your joy. And guess what? Some of the greatest chances to witness about your faith is when you're showing joy in spite of what you're going through. For the non-Christian to see you and me going through a tough time and maintaining our joy, that doesn't mean you're slapping people on the back or anything like that, but they can say, what in the world's going on with you? You're going through this and you're joyful? I don't understand. And then you can give them a reason for your hope. The book of Philippians is the book of joy. And in fact, I'm reading a biography of the Apostle Paul, and the author called it Paul's happy letter, Philippians. And I hope you'll develop that trait in your life because it is a terrific trait to have. Love and joy, and then there is peace. But I did forget one piece here to tell you. This is old school because a lot of people don't even know what the communists are. Well, the Chinese are still communists and Vietnamese are communists. But anyway, that was a prevailing thought as I was growing up. And in Romania, which, you know, Romania is now called by another name. See, I've had to relearn my geography in Europe, and I haven't gotten it all in very well. But Richard Wurmbrand was a Lutheran pastor in Romania who was jailed by the communists and tortured. He's written a book called Tortured for Christ that would be worth your reading. And Richard Wurmbrand says one night, the guards would get drunk and they had hobnail boots and they would walk all over the prisoners. So you can imagine what that was like. Torture them. And one night that was going on, and the other guy in the cell with Wurmbrand said, Wurmbrand, I've just written a song about Jesus. And Wurmbrand said, if a guy can write a song about Jesus while we're being tortured, there must be some joy there that I just don't quite understand. So peace. Peace is the quality of a deep abiding rightness inside that affects our outside. It's a right relationship in every area of life. Thayer is a Greek scholar who said it is a tranquil state of the soul, assured of its salvation through Christ. Peace. I've told you before, a study at Duke University Hospital said, three questions the terminally ill one and half ask. Am I right with God? Am I right with my fellow human beings? Am I right with myself? Those are the unfinished business for those who are dying. Answering those questions. And Paul says, and the peace of God that transcends or passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Read Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Put them on the mirror of your bathroom and put them on the kitchen table. They are tremendous words, peace. Well, I thought about this. You've been in a place like this where you've been on a lake that is just, it's as smooth as glass. Now, we've all been on a lake that's not like that, too. I remember that. But a lake, and whether you're in a boat or whether if you've ever been in a swimming pool when it's just real peaceful and calm and laying on an air mattress, that's what I always think is kind of neat. And just all around you, it is peaceful and serene. You know, there is the Serenity Prayer that is a terrific prayer that is used in the recovery movement, but it's good for all of us. The Serenity Prayer. That's what they're talking about, peace. Because when you're dealing with life's issue, you have everything but peace. And so, again, peace, this rightness of the soul is so powerful. So love, joy, peace, and then patience or long-suffering. It's endurance. It's forbearance. You know what forbearance means? That's an old word. Forbearance means you have to put up with each other. Not me. Yeah, all of us. We got to put up with each other. We got to have forbearance. It's been called the ingredient of greatness. Now, we happen to think talent, responsibility, devotion, duty, all of that. Well, that's all important. Physical stamina. No. Endurance. You can read any number of stories of people and how they've endured, how they've been patient. Classic verse, Hebrews 12:1. The writer says, therefore, since we see such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every sin and the sin that so easily besets us and run with what? Patience, the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and pioneer of our faith, who for the joy of the cross endured. And it goes on and on. Robert Frost, all of you that remember your literature class, spent 20 years and failed. And it was age 39 before he first got published. His poems are now in 22 languages. He's won 4 Pulitzer Prizes. You can go on and on. James Dobson used to tell about his grandfather, a train conductor, big guy. Grandpa and grandma said she prayed for 40 years for her husband to come to Christ. 40 years. That's patience. That's endurance. And I remember distinctly one time visiting a dear lady in the church. And as I stood on the back step and said goodbye, I said, oh, it's really great to see your son in church now. Son had been in church as a teenager, left the church, and I'll never forget her response. Well, that's 20 years of prayer. That's why people come back. People are prayed for by somebody who loves them, and that's a powerful statement. So love, joy, peace, patience, wow. We get frustrated, we get discouraged. You know, one of Satan's greatest tools is to get you and me discouraged. And it doesn't take much, does it? Especially in the church, especially in our spiritual lives. And then kindness. Well, this should be an easy one, shouldn't it? Kindness means gentleness or sweetness of temper. It's a sweet and generous spirit. It's good-hearted honesty. It's graciousness. It's unselfish goodness. Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God has forgiven us in Christ. You see, a spirit-driven person that lets God control his or her temperament will be a kind person. I've told you before that book that we had to go through in my work, the lady taught it, called Crucial Conversations. If you ever want to read it, I got a copy. It's a terrific, because it's, you know, it's used in the work area a lot of time, because sometimes you have to have a crucial conversation with your coworker. Now, how are you going to go about doing it? Well, most of us just jump all over them, and that's not what the book's about. It's about how to have a crucial conversation in an appropriate way. And I remember the lady that taught it, she said, you need to ask yourself, is your conversation, is what you're about to say true, kind, and necessary? Now, I can do pretty good on the true and kind. I fail on the necessary. this doesn't need to be said. This isn't necessary. Paul goes on with his list. Goodness. And it's the uprightness of heart and life. It's moral excellence. It's a quality of life and action. Some would say that it's generosity that springs from a kind heart. And you can always define things by mentioning the opposite, okay? We're going to do that here. The opposite of kindness is evil. And I was thinking about a friend of mine that a lady from a good friend of my parents died at 90 plus here a few months ago. And I was talking to a friend of mine who also knew this person. And he said to me, I said, now, you know, the husband and wife, they were just top people. He said, here's what he said. Yeah, they were salt of the earth people. Now, that's an Iowa expression. That means you were terrific. Just good old folks that did the right thing, worked hard, raised kids, and were faithful. And certainly that ought to be a desirous thing for you and me, is that we have that goodness. Paul prayed for those folks at Thessalonica that they would have a desire for goodness. There's a good question to ask yourself. Do you have a desire for goodness? Well, we should, because it's a fruit of the Spirit. Then he says faithfulness. Faithfulness. Well, it's not faith, it's faithfulness. And it's defined as trust or reliability. Some would use the word honesty. And if you read the opening chapter of the book of Revelation, Jesus is called the faithful witness. And faithfulness, reliable, stable. Again, if you haven't figured out that this thing about being a Christian is about needing other people, then you've missed lesson number one, okay? I keep, and again, this is an old guy talking, but there was a couple in my home church, Otto and Elsie, and they farmed south of town. And Otto, my dad said, probably didn't go much farther than fourth grade. Well, in the old days, farmers, they were working. They didn't have time for education. What people forget is those kind of people read at night. They read. That's why all these people that think Iowa is a bunch of bumpkins politically, they don't realize Iowa people have read. And those people that they called flyovers knew the issues, and they voted according to their thinking. Well, Otto and Elsie, every time that church was open, now in those days, folks, it was Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. It wasn't just Sunday morning. And there were other things. You could always count on Otto and Elsie. And I may have mentioned this before, but it still inspires me. You know how Otto died? Going to get a blind man for church on Sunday night. And had a flat tire, and in changing the tire, he had a heart attack and died. Now I thought, wow, what a way to enter into glory, trying to help a blind person get to church, not just help them. And those kinds of people remind me of faithfulness. And as a little kid, those leave impressions. And then Paul says meekness or gentleness, depending on your translation. Okay, we're going to define it by what it's not. It's not arrogance. We've got enough arrogance in this world. It's running out our nose practically. We don't need any more. We need meekness. But again, it's desirable, but it's not an attractive trait to be called a meek person in our world. Now, it is in God's world, but not in our world. And it won't get you a pay raise. And it sounds like a spineless quality of one that doesn't have talent or vigor. And yet, who do we usually say represents meekness? Jesus, Abraham Lincoln, and Gandhi are just three that people say, yeah, yeah. And let me say this loud and clear, there was nothing timid about Jesus, Lincoln, or Gandhi, but they represent meekness. But here's the clinching thing. Guess who of Bible characters is called meek above all else? Moses, Numbers 12:3. Moses. Who else? Who was at the transfiguration of Jesus but Moses the lawgiver and Elijah the prophet? So it's a worthy characteristic. And the last one, self-control. Now, that's the ability to master the desires and the passions that we all have, especially the sensual appetite. I don't think I put this up here, but look at 1 Corinthians 9:25, because Paul uses an athletic illustration here in 1 Corinthians 9:25. We'll start at 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets a prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, he says, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air, like a boxer just punching at the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others. Now, this is the Apostle Paul, the great missionary. Here's what he says, of all people, but after I have made my body a slave and I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Self-control. We live in America who has trashed self-control. It's do as you please. It's obey every impulse. It's eat, drink, and sleep around and do everything you want to. And Christianity says, and God says, self-control is the route to spiritual maturity. And let's be realistic, life teaches self-control. People know you can't do stuff in extreme and ever expect people to be all right. I get around people every day. They say, now this isn't scientific, but I've heard it many times, you could empty out half the beds in any hospital if people would just have taken better care of themselves. And for many of them, it's drugs and alcohol, and you can list everything you want to there. So let's look at 24 through 26. Now here's what Paul ends this thing up saying, and this is a great little section of scripture. He says in Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us, I love this, keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. If you've ever marched, there's nothing any more beautiful than a band a flight. That's what they call them in the Air Force. The Army has companies and stuff like that. You march in the military, you march in bands and stuff. Nothing any more beautiful than a group that's in step. But there's nothing hardly any worse looking. In fact, it waves when a bunch of them are out of step. And I like that idea, keeping in step with the Spirit. Oh, I love that, because again, the presence of Jesus is living in your life and in mine. And I want to be in step with Jesus. I'm following Him. And we do get out of step, and He'll still help us get back in. And He'll receive us. He'll accept us. And we've got to get a balance on that. We've got to understand that people are all worked up, and well, why did God do this? And He doesn't love me. Yes, He does love you, and He will welcome you back at any time. But He's asking you to be in step with the Spirit. Well, let me pull this all together. You're waiting for in conclusion, aren't you? Dinner time's around the corner. Wednesday night study, we're watching these DVDs that are life lessons from Bible characters, and they're filmed in the Holy Land, and so it's kind of got two or three emphases there. But last Wednesday night is about John the Baptist. And the guy that leads the group there says that in the Czech Republic, and see, that's an old school term, it's whatever it is now, there's a bridge built in the 1500s with this big statue of John the Baptist holding a cross and pointing. And what was John's ministry? Pointing others to Jesus. And the guy said, and I thought, boy, and I told the group this, I think that's the question for you and me to ask ourselves today, each day. Does my life point others to Jesus? That's the question. For you to answer and not for me to answer for you or anybody else. But ask ourselves, does the way I live point others to Jesus? And so I think these qualities this morning, there's 9 qualities of the fruit of the Spirit. See, it's not fruits, it's fruit. And again, I think there's something to be said that it's love defined by the other 8 qualities. But if you aren't comfortable with that, it's the foundational, that love is where it has to start, but that you and I need to be developing. It's that big struggle. It's what God does for us. He gives us the Holy Spirit, and then God wants us to cooperate with that Holy Spirit. People have asked me over the years, well, how do I get more of the Spirit? I said, there's one word that describes it. It's the word surrender. The more you surrender to Jesus, the more of His Spirit will flow into your life. You have it. See, Peter says, again, 2 Peter 1, we've got everything we need for life and godliness. We keep running around thinking, I need this, I need that. No, you've already got what you need. You've got the Holy Spirit. Now, let that Spirit grab you. If so, I believe that next year at this time, you can look back and say, you know what? I did some things this past year. And boy, I think I've made some real strides this year in my spiritual life. And as important as physical fitness is, spiritual fitness is the issue.